We'll be looking at Genesis 1 for the first part of our time in the Scripture together this morning. And I wonder if you have ever paused to give consideration to why this passage of Scripture occurs in our Bible. Why did God put Genesis 1 in the Bible for us to read? And if you're someone who makes it a priority to read through the Scriptures each year or maybe every couple of years, this is where you start. Genesis 1. Why does this appear at the head of our Bible? Well, you could be forgiven for concluding that Genesis 1 is in the Bible to teach us how all things came to be. It does teach us that. It tells us that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But if that's all that Genesis 1 is in the Bible to teach us, that all things came by the creative, all things exist by the creative act of God, if that's all that Genesis 1 is in the Bible to teach us, then the rest of the chapter seems fairly superfluous. It seems to have very little to contribute other than maybe a few details to how it is that God did indeed create everything. So why did God want us to read the details? What is this chapter in the Bible for us to gain from this morning? And often, we can best get at an answer to that question of why God put a particular passage of Scripture in the Bible for us to read by asking a corollary question, and that is this. Why did God put this passage in the Bible for them to read? Of course, in asking that question, we're focusing our attention now upon what we call the original audience. Who was the first group of people to read this passage of Scripture? And what was it that God was trying to say to them? If we can get at an answer to that, we stand a much greater chance of getting at an answer, a suitable, appropriate answer to why God put this passage of Scripture in the Bible for us to read. So who was that original audience? Who did God have Moses pen these words for in the beginning? Of course, we know that Moses wrote this book of Scripture. Christ tells us that in the Gospels. Who did Moses write it for? Well, he had to have written it for one of those two generations that we looked at in Sunday school this morning. The first generation that came out of Egypt, or the second generation that went in and inherited the land. And there's very good evidence throughout the Pentateuch that Moses wrote the entirety of these first five books of the Scripture for that second generation. So think with me for just a minute about that second generation and what we know about them. Here they are, as we looked at in Sunday school, poised on the edge of the promised land, just across the Jordan, preparing to go forward to inherit the land that God has promised to them. They'll face a lot of opposition, a lot of obstacles as they cross that Jordan River into the promised land. What was it that God intended to say to them in this passage of Scripture? And in order to get an answer to that, it's going to be necessary for us to look very closely at this passage of Scripture together this morning. And I want to point out to you a pattern that shows up. You've read through this chapter many times, I'm sure. I wonder if you've ever noticed this pattern and if you have ever thought about what its significance is. Have you ever known what to make of it? Look with me at verse 3. Verse 3 begins with three words that we read over very quickly and pay very little attention to. And God said. God wants us to pay attention to that phrase because it shows up again in this chapter. It shows up again in verse 6. And God said. It shows up in verse 9. And God said. It shows up in verse 11. First part of the verse. Once again in verse 14. Once again in verse 20. It shows up again in verse 24. Once again in verse 26. Shows up in verse 28 as the second phrase of the verse. God blessed them and God said unto them. And finally it shows up final time in this chapter in verse 29. This chapter is a record of what God said. And 10 times God calls our attention to the fact that this chapter is a record of what he said. In fact, if you take a highlighter and go through Genesis 1 and highlight every occurrence of that phrase and everything then that is the content of what God said, all the words that God spoke in that first week of the existence of this universe, you will have highlighted a significant portion of this chapter. Genesis 1 is a chapter that is about the Word of God. It is as much an introduction to the cosmos as it is an introduction to the remainder of the book. And I think you'll see that statement substantiated as we move forward this morning. Genesis 1 is in the Bible not simply to tell us how all things began. It is in the Bible to tell us something about God's words. And the chapter opens and all the way through calls our attention to the fact that God has spoken. And of course, the result of that speech of God in that first week was the creation of the universe. Did you count how many times God speaks in this chapter? 10 times God speaks in this chapter. It's a decalogue. 10 words from God. But there's more to this pattern that we see in Genesis 1. Look with me back at verse 3. God said, then you have a record of what he said. His words on that first day were this, let there be light. And then this phrase, and there was light. It's a curious phrase. We read right over it. But you have a very similar phrase in verse 7. Verse 6, God speaks, the beginning of the verse, let there be a firmament. The end of the verse, and it was so. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said, let there be a firmament, and it was so. Verse 9, God speaks again in the end of the verse, it was so, just as God said. Verse 11, God speaks, the end of the verse, and it was so. Verse 14, God speaks, let there be lights, end of verse 15. That's the way it was so. There were lights, just as God said. Verse 20, God speaks again, verse 24, God speaks again in the end of verse 24, and it was so. Just as God had said. Verse 26, God speaks. Verse 28, God speaks. Verse 29, God speaks. In the end of verse 30, and it was so. What are we supposed to make of a phrase like that? There's a Jewish translation of the scripture that Jews have put together to reach their own people who speak English. And that translation translates these phrases this way. Then God said, and then it translates what God said, and that's the way it was, exactly as God said. And in fact, the way that the chapter is set up, God is trying to call our attention to the correspondence between what he says and what happens, what is so. And I think I can show you that most clearly if you look with me at verses 11 and 12. Okay, verse 11 is a record of what God said. Verse 12 is a record of what happened. And notice the correspondence between them. Verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass. So what happened? Verse 12, the earth brought forth grass. Verse 11, the herb yielding seed. So what happened? Verse 12, the herb yielding seed after his kind. Verse 11, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. What happened? Verse 12, the tree yielding fruit. Verse 11, God speaks, whose seed is in itself. Why are there seeds in watermelons? I know we've genetically modified them so that we don't have to deal with the seeds in watermelons anymore. But why are there seeds in watermelons? Because on this third day, God said, let the earth bring forth fruit whose seed is in itself. And that's the way it was. Verse 12, whose seed was in itself. In other words, there's a one-to-one correspondence in this chapter between what God says and what happens. Everything that God says comes to pass. And that tells us something about the character of God's words. It tells us that they are reliable, that they are trustworthy, that they happen just as God said. And the way this chapter is written, it's not here primarily to tell us how all things came to be. It's here primarily to tell us something about the words by which all things came to be and about the words which we will read through the remainder of this book. They are reliable. They are trustworthy. And the record of the creation of the universe. God has written it so as to call our attention to that fact. But there's more to this pattern that we see in Genesis chapter 1. Go back with me to verse 3. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then this phrase, "And God saw the light, that it was good." If Genesis 1 is in the Bible merely to give us an account of how all things came to be, that phrase contributes nothing to that purpose. Because that tells us something about the character of the world that came to be. It tells us nothing about how that world came to be. Why is this phrase included in Genesis 1? "And God saw that it was good." It's a repeated emphasis throughout this chapter. Verse 9, God speaks. The end of verse 9, "It was so." And then the end of verse 10, you have the same phrase. "And God saw that it was good." What he had made, what had come about as a result of his word, was good. The same phrase occurs at the end of verse 12. "And God saw that it was good." Same phrase at the end of verse 18. "God saw that it was good." Verse 21, the end of the verse. Same phrase. Verse 25, end of the verse. Same phrase. Verse 31 is a climactic statement, sums up the entirety of the chapter. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Why include a statement like that? What is God's purpose in including a statement like that? Well, if this chapter is about the Word of God, then a statement like that tells us something about the effect that God's words produce. Take a blank slate, an uncreated universe. By the Word of God, create a universe. What is the character of that universe? What is the effect that God's words produce? The effect was that all things were very good. The end result of God's words is good. In Genesis 1, God's words bring into existence a universe that is good, and not good by human standards only, but good by God's own divine standard of goodness. The story of the origin of the universe in Genesis 1 is the story of the goodness of God's words. But of course, the story isn't over in chapter 1, is it? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, there's another voice that's introduced to the reader in this chapter. God has spoken in chapter 1. The second voice that speaks to mankind in Genesis occurs in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," and look closely at what he wants to talk to the woman about. "He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said." The serpent wants to talk to the woman about what God has said, about God's words. This is the second voice that we hear speak to mankind in this book. And what ensues in Genesis chapter 3 is a battle over words. The serpent says, and God has said. And the question that Genesis chapter 3 puts before us is this: whose word would Adam and Eve consider reliable? Whose word would they trust? Would they trust what God had said? "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Or would they trust the serpent, who was so bold as to flatly contradict that God's word was reliable, that it would happen as God had said? Whose word would they trust? The scripture tells us that Eve was deceived, but that Adam knew better. And he took and he ate of the fruit in defiance of the word of God. And for the first time since light burst forth out of the darkness in this glowing sphere of blue at the command of God, for the first time God's word was rejected. It was not so as God had said. Adam chose to disregard God's words. He did not count them reliable, and the result was not good. The result was the sin-cursed world that we inhabit today. So what do you think Israel was supposed to gain from this? Why did God put this chapter in the Bible for them to read? We don't have to guess, because God actually makes it explicit for us. He makes the connections for us. If you would, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy was written for that second generation that came out of Egypt. In fact, the name of the book, Deuteronomy, simply means a second giving of the law. Why was a second giving of the law needed? Because the first giving of the law to that first generation in Exodus 20, it needed to be repeated because now there was a second generation that needed to hear the law of God, and so Moses repeats it in the book of Deuteronomy, and we find the giving of the law, again, the second time, the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The parents of this second generation had rejected the promises of God and had perished in the wilderness for it. And let me show you an interesting thread now that runs through the book of Deuteronomy. Before we do it, let's recapture what we've attained in our analysis of Genesis 1 through 3. Okay? We've seen three themes show up. Can you recall them? We've seen the theme of God's word. God speaks in Genesis 1. The second theme that we see is that God's word comes to pass. There's a one-to-one correspondence between what God says and what happens in Genesis 1. It's reliable. And the third thing that we've seen is the effect of God's words. What is the character of a universe where God's word reigns supreme? When nothing is rejecting, when God's word comes to pass just as he has said. What is the character of a universe like that? The effect is a world that is good. So there's our three themes, God's word and that correspondence and the goodness of God's word, the good effect that it produces. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40, we see Moses take those three themes and apply them directly to the life of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40, you see if you can find those three themes as we read through the verse. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments which I command thee this day. There's two of them already. Did you find them? Did you find the theme of God's word? His statutes and his commandments. That's what God has spoken to Israel. Thou shalt keep, therefore, his statutes. That's what the sun did when God said, let there be a sun. It obeyed completely. And it was so. That's what Adam refused to do. Thou shalt keep, therefore, his statutes and his commandments this day. And what would be the effect God's words, if they reigned supreme over Israel? Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee. You know that word well is from the same family of words as the word good in Genesis 1. And there we have those three themes. From Genesis 1, Genesis 3, right here, spoken directly to Israel. And what is the impact that God intended that those three themes and those opening chapters of Scripture have upon this nation? It was this. It was to compel them to submit themselves to the law of God, to keep it, to obey it. And the effect that God said, the nature of that nation, were they to obey God's laws? Good! And we see this throughout the book of Deuteronomy. As I said, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God gives the law a second time to that second generation. And notice with me how he concludes that in verse 29 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 29, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, just a few verses later. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Israel, you're going into the land. If my law is to reign supreme, will reign supreme over you, then you will inherit the land. You will receive the good blessings that I intend to pour out upon you. You see the same thing in chapter 6, verse 18. Thou shalt do that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. And I won't bore you with the rest. This shows up a number of other times in the book of Deuteronomy, and you can go and find them. What is God trying to say to his people through these first opening chapters of the book of Genesis? He is trying to say to them that aligning your life with God's words, we call that obedience. Aligning your life with God's words results in goodness for you and blessing. So why do you think that God began the Bible in Genesis 1 with a Decalogue? Does he intend that Israel obtain or notice any correspondence between the Decalogue in Genesis 1 and the Decalogue in Exodus 20? Is he not trying to say to Israel that the result of aligning their lives with the second Decalogue, the law of God, indeed all the words and promises of God, the result is good? And of course, that sets up for us the storyline of the Bible. We see this throughout the entirety of the Scripture. God gives to man his words, and man accepts or rejects them. And the Scripture is very careful to chronicle for us the results that come to a man who believes and aligns his life with God's words and the man who does not. You see this particularly in the lives of the kings. A king who walks in the law of the Lord, and look at what happens. A man who disregards the law of the Lord, and look what happens to him. This is what God wanted Israel to learn, that God blesses those who prioritize his words. And this is exactly what the Psalms say. Psalm 1, 1 through 3, how blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. That man will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Hard times, he doesn't wither. He brings forth fruit. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Psalm 119, verse 1, how blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. So what did God intend Genesis 1 to teach his people? Among other things, he intended that they learn that the result of aligning their lives with his words is good. And he intends the beauty of the natural world. Have you seen the beauty of the natural world? Seen a beautiful waterfall, stars in the sky at night? The way that all of life works together out there? God intends the beauty of the natural world to testify to us of the effect that his word produces when it reigns unchallenged and unopposed. And of course, this is not an Old Testament phenomenon only. Matthew 7, the parable of the two foundations, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them will be like a man who built his house upon a rock. James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed. In Revelation 22:7, God closes the Scriptures with this statement, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now we live in a world that is a broken place. The world with all of its glamour and lights that we see that seems so attractive at times is simply a facade. It gives the appearance of the good life, but all too frequently the facade wears thin and we see things as they really are. This world is not what God created. It is broken. And we might be tempted to conclude in light of what we have seen this morning that the fundamental problem with our world today is that we do not keep God's laws. That would be the natural conclusion that we could reach this morning based upon what we have seen. The problem with our world is that we have thrown God's law out of the public square. The problem with this world is that we no longer submit to it. Our laws increasingly do not reflect what God has said the ideal is in the Scripture. And so, we naturally conclude that that is the reason for the brokenness of our world today. And we conclude that the path back would be to restore God's law, to coerce men and women to submit to it. But the fundamental problem with humanity today is not that we do not keep God's laws. The fundamental problem with humanity today is that we cannot keep God's laws, It is impossible. Romans 8:8 says it. The natural man cannot obey the law of God. And thus it's no wonder that we have tossed it out of our public square, because all that the law of God does is remind us of our inability. The fact that we are the problem. The reason the world is in the mess it's in today is because Adam's sin, in which he chose to disregard God's words, that choice has proved irreversible. And now we all lie under the sentence of death because of our sins, and our nature is so corrupt that we are unable to rise to obey God's law as he demands. And that's why Romans says that all have sinned. How else do you explain the all? That all have sinned. Unless it is that this is the universal condition of mankind, that we cannot keep the law of God. And what that effectively does is it severs our relationship to this God who creates a world that is good. The blessing that God might pour out upon his creatures is not available to us because we do not keep his laws. We cannot keep his laws. And that means that any solution to this problem has got to be the work of God. And in answer to our need, God once again sent forth his word to recreate the world. This time his word did not come in the form of speech. This time his word came in the person of his son. Because John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, in the beginning was the word. Would you turn to John chapter 1 as we conclude this morning? John writes his gospel in such a way as to call our attention back to Genesis 1. He's telling us that he's picking up the pieces of the story that we've been learning about throughout the Old Testament. In the beginning, does that sound familiar? Was the Word of God. Does that sound familiar? And look with me at verse 3. All things were made by the Word of God. Does that sound familiar? John's picking up the story right where we left off in Genesis 1 through 3. And he's telling us the gospel, the good news. Because of our sin, this human race, this world is a mess. We have rebelled against God. But now John gives us the good news. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. That's what we need. That's what we forfeited at the fall. Life. Eternal life. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In him is life. And the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. By his word, Jesus Christ, God intends to make all things new. He intends to recreate the world. And we see that fulfilled in the book of Revelation. But how will God do it? How will God set right what is wrong with this world? How will he, by his word, recreate? Verse 14 gives us the answer. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. God coming down to walk with them. God upon earth amongst men. And in the incarnation, that separation that existed between God and man throughout the entire Old Testament, God has begun to reverse that in sending his Son in flesh. Did any man have access into the presence of God in the Old Testament? You know how many curtains there were between Israel, God's chosen people, and the Holy of Holies? You couldn't get in there if you wanted to. But now in the person of his Son, men and women live in the presence of the Word of God in flesh. It is a signal to us that God is beginning to undo, to reverse everything that has gone wrong as a result of human sin. The Word was made flesh. He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, showing us that God is full of grace and truth. Had any man in the Old Testament seen the glory of God? Moses heard it proclaimed, but he did not lay eyes upon the glory of God. But now in Jesus Christ, we may look upon the glory of the God of the universe. We see in Jesus Christ God revealed to us. In verse 18, tells us what it was like in the Old Testament. No man hath seen God at any time. But John wants to drum this into us that we now may behold the glory of God and look upon him as Adam did in the garden. He wants to drum it into us because he brings us back to this theme again in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time in the Old Testament. But now, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him to us. That word declared is like the opening of a book that we may look into it and behold the glory of God. This is what we will do for all eternity. We will look upon God in his beauty. Christ told us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." It is a reversal. It is a restoration. It is a recreation of those blessed, perfect conditions that existed in the beginning, when God created all things by his word. And he is reversing and recreating and getting us back there by his word. And that's why Paul says this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, "We all, with unveiled face, behold as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord." We all within the church behold the glory of the Lord. How do we behold the glory of the Lord, Paul? There's nothing in the baptistry like what existed in the Holy of Holies. How do we behold the glory of God? A few verses later, chapter 4, verse 6. "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He is the one by whom we may look upon the glory of God revealed to us. And what is the effect? What is the effect of looking upon the glory of God in Christ? Chapter 3, verse 18. "We all with unveiled face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image, the image of God." In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve in his image, and that image was defaced and marred in the fall. But now, we may be transformed back into the image of God. And how does it happen? It happens as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Where is he set before us that we may look upon him? In the Word, in the Scriptures. He tells us this book, all the prophets of the Old Testament, they testify of him. In other words, God is recreating men and women in his image by the Word, the Scriptures, which unveil to us the Word, Jesus Christ. That Word by which God made all things good in the beginning. And that is the effect that he intends that his Word would have in your life. His Word which speaks to us of Christ. How blessed is the man who walks according to the law of the Lord. God is producing that in us by his Son. What the law could not do, God, sending his Son in the flesh, he did it for us. We cannot live up to the law of God, but God produces that in us through Christ. And the result is that now we may, with the blessed man of Psalm 1, anticipate prosperity, blessing, goodness. It will be well with us who are in Christ. Doesn't mean that we're not going to feel the effects of the brokenness of this world, the conflict. But have you seen what's coming in the book of Revelation? It will be well with us, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is what God is doing for us in Christ. And the chief problem that we as Christians have is that the Word remains too much in the book and not enough in us. It's all here, Jesus Christ. But we long to reflect his image. How do you get there? How is God recreating you today? We call that sanctification. How does that happen? It happens as we all, with unveiled face, behold in a glass, a mirror which reflects to us the portrait of Jesus Christ, wherein we behold the glory of God. As we behold his glory, we are transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is salvation. This is sanctification. This is redemption. This is God making all things new. And you know, he's going to do that one day, isn't he? We're expecting the return of Christ. We're expecting him to come to earth to reign. We're expecting the introduction of a new heavens and a new earth. We think that that's all reserved for then. That's when it will be well. But God has begun that work today in us through Christ. Today you may experience the transforming work of the Word of God in your life as you open up this book. You know, as I've traveled on deputation, I have heard a number of testimonies of people coming to faith in Christ. And there has been a common theme. The common theme has been something like this. Not always the same details, but the common theme has been something like this. I was not a believer, and I had a friend, and the friend said to me, "Hey, I read the Bible. Do you want to read it with me?" And so I started reading the Bible. And it took 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years or whatever. But the Word of God did its work. It made me brand new. It gave me new life. And I came to faith in Christ. And that's exactly what Peter calls our attention to. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "You were born again, remade, recreated. You were born again." How? By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord will stand forever, and this is the word that was preached unto you. It is through the preaching of the Word of God that men and women are born again. This book does the work. It's not you. Don't feel the burden of that. The Word does the work. It's great to share your testimony. But your testimony is your testimony. It is what God has done for you. But it is the word of God by which men and women are born again. So share your testimony. But get to them the scriptures by which men and women are made new. So you have in your hands the book that unveils for us the word in flesh by which God made all things. Very good. By which God is sanctifying you as well. And by which God will bring men and women to new birth. So take the scriptures and run with them. Open them up. Expose yourself to them. Look for Christ. Find Christ unveiled to you in the scripture. And gaze upon him until you see the glory of God displayed in his face. And you will be transformed. And give it to others. This is the book that will transform our nation, our world, because it is the record of Jesus Christ. Lord God, thank you for giving to us the word. Thank you for the good.